Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for hearing your word. Now, Lord, we ask that you would send forth your Spirit to open our minds and our hearts, to work in us the grace to hear and to believe. Grant us grace to repent, confessing our sin and looking to Christ alone, not only for our forgiveness, but as our very source of life. Grant us these things. In Christ we pray. Amen. And please be seated. I think this will be the last of the series that I have in How Should We Then Live that I've been doing for a while. Hopefully, Lord willing, a return to the Gospel of John next Lord's Day, unless something else comes to mind to speak on. But I wanted to speak on this morning because we must come to understand that as Christians, we are pilgrims. We are aliens. We are strangers in a strange land. If the church was to be compared to Israel, we would be most like Israel in captivity in Babylon more than Israel in the promised land. The promised land for us will be heaven, the city of God, made without hands, the new heavens, the new earth. But between now and the coming of that new heavens and new earth, we, like Israel, are in captivity in a foreign land that is controlled by a foreign king. And often we feel the out-of-socketness, if I can say it that way, of life. And Paul, in writing 2 Corinthians, is expressing a lot of his experiences about how hard life can be. We have lived in a wonderful country and continue to do so. We've lived in a time and a place where there are abundant creaturely comforts greater than any other time in the history of the world, both in terms of medicine and in terms of electricity and plumbing and food and comfortable houses. It wasn't all that long ago that many men and women living in North Dakota lived in sod houses with dirt floors. And now we live in comfortable homes with central heating and cooling and storm windows and cars that we can start remotely while we're inside and the car is outside and it's all nice and warm and toasty for us before we go anywhere. And sometimes with all these creaturely comforts, we come to become a little deluded, thinking that is what is normal. It's not normal for the vast majority of people in the world, and it certainly isn't normal for the Christian. And so often we are kind of like what the Apostle Peter has to say when he writes his first epistle to those Christians: don't think it strange that some fiery ordeal has come upon you, that judgment begins with the household of God. In this particular book, the Corinthians were apparently losing heart and becoming discouraged because life was not exactly the way they had envisioned it. When you're young and healthy and lots of opportunities lie before you, often life can seem good and easy. And oftentimes when you get older and you've been bruised a little bit and the dreams and the expectations that you have didn't work out exactly the right way, like the farmer who plants every spring anticipating a great yield in the fall, but maybe it rained too little or rained too much. It was too hot or it was too cold. All things for which he has no control over. But all those things affect the outcome of his life and his labor and his work. So maybe As you get older, you realize that things haven't always were the way that you thought they might be. And it's easy to become discouraged and to lose hope. And one thing that is true in this age is that an age full of sin and sinful men and women. It's also true that this world and this age exists under a curse that God placed upon it after the rebellion of our first parents. And the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8 that the very creation itself groans under that curse. You know, it's easy to go out and see beautiful sunsets or to be in a beautiful orchard or see the beautiful farmland. And to go out and enjoy the beauty of all that and to be lulled to sleep to thinking that this is great. But what we know from the Scripture is even in the midst of the nicest, healthiest cornfield or a vineyard or wherever, the very creation is groaning under the curse, longing for the day of redemption. So we should not think it's odd that we suffer in this life. The Apostle Paul had known quite a bit of suffering. He tells us in the beginning, in the first chapter of this book, that he was afflicted. Verse 8, "We do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came upon us in Asia, and that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from the peril, great peril of death, and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope." Sometimes you'll hear well-meaning Christians speak that, you know, if you had enough faith, you wouldn't have this trial or this affliction. And whenever I hear someone speak that way, it deeply pains me because it is so unbiblical. And the person is trying to be an encouragement, but they could be no further from a biblical encourager in saying things like that. Who would accuse the Apostle Paul of not having enough faith? Who would accuse the Apostle Paul of having some hidden sin? And yet, here, as he exercises his ministry as an apostle, he is so excessively burdened, he despairs even of life. Have you ever felt that way? I'm sure you have. If you haven't, you probably will. But in those pity me parties that we sometimes have. Oh, if I just died, then everybody would really miss me. Then they would feel bad. And, yeah, you ever feel that way? Think that way? Talk that way? And the Apostle Paul comes to such a point of despair that he actually has the sentence of death within him. Why? Well, it says in verse 9, so that he would not trust in himself, but in God. And so apparently the Corinthians also struggled. And so he's writing to them because he tells them that you have shared in the same sufferings and afflictions that we have. Like he says in verse 6, he says, "For if we were afflicted, it is for your comfort, salvation, for we are comforted, and it is for your comfort which is effective and is patient, enduring, of the same sufferings which we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our sufferings, so also you are sharers of our comfort." Paul will say to the Romans, if we share in the sufferings of Christ, we will also share in the glory. And so I want to look a little bit at what some of the things that Paul has to say to the Corinthians about living in a time and a place where it's just so discouraging. If it can go wrong, it goes wrong. Where God seems to be so dishonored and so maligned, and Christians are so neglected and ignored. Even as we heard in the news this last week, and this a young man in Oregon who took the lives of people who got up that morning and went to school like any other day, not anticipating any trouble, not anticipating any problem, thinking they'd go to school, take their classes, go home, maybe go to work, do their homework. And this crazy man, this wicked, vile man, stood in the classroom and allegedly he asked his victims, "Are you a Christian?" And if they said yes, he shot them. And if they said no, he would simply wound them. I posted on my Facebook page, who's the most, something I got from someone else, I didn't think this up, says, who's the most bravest person in America? The second person to be asked, "Are you a Christian?" after that shooter just got done shooting the first. And brothers and sisters, while that seems so harsh and it seems so odd and extreme, and we think we would not ever experience that sort of stuff, it's on our shores, it's in this country, and it's becoming more prevalent. And how should we then live? As our country becomes more and more committed to vile and immoral things, where the highest government officials and lawmakers and jurors thumb their nose at God, legalize immorality, and justify the killing of innocent life. If you watch the news, you know that the shooting in Oregon was all over the news. You couldn't find a news channel to cover any other news, as if that's the only thing that was going on in the country. And yet, right downtown here in Fargo on Wednesday, we killed twice as many people than died in Oregon. Didn't make the news. And for the most part, even the church remains relatively undisturbed. Wouldn't it be great that the country had such moral outrage that the news covered 24/7 the thousands of babies that are being killed in this country every given day? But no. And our president says, "God bless Planned Parenthood." Our court passed laws that says the Constitution defends the right of a woman to kill her baby. And our Congress, which is controlled by the conservatives, will not defund the practice that pays your tax dollars to a company that will take babies and kill them. And if you can feel at home in a country like that, then you've become very desensitized. And I suppose that none of us are so desensitized as not to feel that in one form or another. And so how are we to live? Well, Paul says in chapter 4, verse 1, says, "Therefore, since we have this ministry, which we have received mercy, we do not lose heart." And then where we started reading this morning in verse 16, he says, "Therefore, we do not lose heart." There's the danger of losing heart, the sufferings that we have are great. And they're seemingly unending. He speaks of affliction in numerous times, twice in the first chapter, again in the second chapter, again in this chapter, chapter 4. He'll speak of afflictions again in chapter 6, 7, and twice in chapter 8. And so there's afflictions are kind of an ordinary part of the Christian life. And so there's this danger of losing heart. And then twice in chapter 5, he speaks of groaning. Chapter 5, verse 2, "For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed for our dwelling from in heaven." And again in chapter 5, verse 4, "Indeed, while we're in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but clothed." And probably for the first time in a long time, The church in America is having to come to grips with this groaning and the losing of heart and these afflictions in ways in which Christians elsewhere in the world have known since the time of Christ. So how should we live? Well, the first thing is to begin to admit that things are out of socket. Things are not normal, and they're not going to get normal until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. I remember a long time ago, a friend of mine wore a lapel pin that said, "Why be normal?" Normal to the world is abnormal to God. And yet so often we try as Christians to fit in, don't we? We just want to fit in to what the world says is normal. But what the world says is normal is very abnormal. I forget who, I guess it was Friday night, but we were talking about the Young Frankenstein movie. And the guy goes out to, in the movie Young Frankenstein, the Frankenstein's helper went to find a brain for the monster, and he couldn't read too well, so he breaks into this place where they're, a mortuary or hospital or something, and he pulls the brain off the shelf that's in that solvent to preserve it, and the name on it is Abnormal. And he took it and gave it to Dr. Frankenstein. And he thought it was a normal brain, and it was abnormal. Why be normal? The normal of the world is abnormal in the sight of God. So the first thing we have to do is admit that this is not heaven. It never will be heaven. And only when Christ returns will that which is righteous and holy and truly blessed be restored. Like those characters in the C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, and the Lion and the Witch in the Wardrobe, and how one of the repeated themes in that is Aslan is near, and Aslan is near. They kept looking for Aslan. So we confessed, even this morning, as we do every Lord's Day, with the Nicene Creed, we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. We're looking for, longing for, anticipating that life that is a resurrection life that is found only in the age to come. Secondly, we need to understand the biblical perspective. In verse 16 of chapter 4, it says, "Therefore we do not lose heart, but through the outer man, though the outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day." In this abnormal age, if I can put it that way, look at the pursuit there is for perpetual youth. I mean, was it Barnum who said there was a sucker born every morning, or was that every minute? You turn on the TV and, if you take this pill, it will reverse all the signs of aging. If you take this pill, you can, in just 2 weeks, lose weight and not have to exercise or even change the way you eat. If you just do this thing, you'll have this. And if you just do this, you'll have that. And this, you can, when you're 99 years old, you can be looking like the new 20. You can just be, whatever. No. This age is cursed. The creation itself is cursed. And our bodies are cursed. And we do get old. And we bodies do wear out. And they do become frail. And we don't think as well as we did, or at least as quickly as we did when we were young. And that's not a lack of faith, and that's not a presence of sin in the sense of you've done something wrong. That's just what it means to be human in this abnormal age that's full of groaning and suffering and sin. And yet, the promise of the gospel is that even as the outer man is decaying, the inner man is being renewed. But how is the inner man being renewed? Well, he says in verse 17, "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." Whoa, I don't like that, do you? How is that inner man being renewed? In part, in the very afflictions we try to avoid, ignore, deny. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. But James tells us that that very faith that we receive and by the grace of God and the hearing of the Word is perfected in the midst of trials. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials and temptations, knowing that it's in those that our faith is being perfected. Paul will say to the Romans that by faith we've been saved through by grace, or for by grace we've been saved through faith, and that and you know that we stand in the grace of the presence of God, and we exult in that glory, and we also exult in the tribulations. Exult in the tribulations, knowing that tribulations bring about proven character, and proven character hope, and a hope that will not disappoint. For the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. And so the momentary light afflictions is producing in us an eternal weight of glory that is far beyond all comparison. Isn't that amazing? That as much as we suffer and as hard as it is, that there's coming a time in which the glory that will be against us, will be revealed in us, so outshines any suffering that we might have that it can't even be compared to the sufferings that we have. As the Apostle Paul will say in Romans, he says, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God, for this creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope, and the creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption into freedom, to the glory of the children of God. And we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Consider the sufferings of this present age not even worthy to be compared." He says to the Corinthians, this glory is beyond all comparison. So we have to gain the eternal perspective. Number one, that sufferings and decay in this life is not abnormal. It's part of what this is. That doesn't make it easy. Doesn't make it light. You know, I had to send a text to a friend yesterday who's about my age and is severely struggling with back issues, and I said, you know, getting old isn't for wimps. Anybody can be young and healthy. It's easy. It takes a lot of courage and a lot of God's grace to get old. So we need to understand that suffering's part of it, and we also need to understand that that which is to come and that which the struggles of this life are working in us that will finally be on display when that which is coming arrives in its fullness is so far beyond whatever you're going through right now that it can't even be compared. It's nothing. It's not even worthy to be compared. It's the light and momentary afflictions of this age. Isn't it interesting that Paul will talk about light afflictions in this age? And just a few chapters later, as he starts to rehearse some of the afflictions that he went through, and he talked about how he was beaten, chapter 11, verse 23, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. Five times I received from the Jews, 39 lashes. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and day I have spent in the deep. I have been in frequent journeys and dangers in rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city and dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea and dangers from false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. And this is the man who's calling that light affliction. So secondly, we need to have the divine perspective that this age is not normal and that the normal age is to come and it's beyond all possible comparison. Secondly, that our preparation to participate in that is being accomplished in part through the things that we suffer. But we must also come to a place where, in light of that, we learn to walk, as he says in verse 7, we walk by faith and not by sight. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Verse 8, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. When Paul says to walk by faith and not by sight, he's not talking about closing your eyes to the world around you. Rather, he's talking, much like he again will to the Romans when he writes chapter 4 of Abraham. He holds Abraham up in chapter 4 as the paradigm of what it means to be a believer. And remember, God had promised Abraham that he would make his descendants more numerous than the stars of the sky. And in chapter 4, it says of Abraham that he believed that God was able to raise the dead and bring into existence that which does not exist. And that he considered that God was able to do that which he had promised. And so when he looked at his wife, who was old and barren, he looked at himself as 99 years old to think that my descendants, of which I have none at this moment, are going to outnumber the stars of the sky? Well, that just seems humanly impossible. And yet, it wasn't that he was just jumping into blind existential leap of some kind of foolishness. Rather, he believed God, he believed the promise of God, and he believed that God was able to do that which he promised. And God fulfilled that. No matter how you understand the descendants of Abraham, whether you want to think of it as the physical descendants, i.e. the Jews, they're everywhere. But the Bible, the New Testament, tell us what he's really talking about is the Christians, those who would be descendants by faith. They're everywhere. And so we walk by faith, not by sight, meaning we don't look at what seems impossible and say, we give up, we lose heart, we become discouraged. It can't happen. It can't work. We're not to be like Eeyore. It's not going to work, you know. It's just not going to work. Things aren't going to go well, you know. We don't become Eeyore. We become men and women of faith. Look at the suffering. Look at the affliction. Look at how abnormal things are. Look how hated God is and Christ is and the church of Christ is. That's what is true, and we feel it every day. But we do not walk by sight saying that is the ultimate reality. That is the end. That is what's going to succeed. That is what's going to prevail. Rather, we walk by faith. We fully see what's going on around us. We fully acknowledge the sufferings of this present age. But we walk by faith in that we walk believing God, believing He's able to do what He's promised. We learn those promises and we live in light of them. And so Paul says in verse 8, we are of good courage. And then he says what most good modern evangelical Americans will not say. If you say this to your Christian friends, they're going to look at you and go, you're weird. And you just say, okay, I'd rather be weird with Paul than normal with you. He says, We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be home with the Lord. He says the very same thing to the Philippians. He says in chapter 1, he says, I'm hard pressed to decide what should I do, to live as Christ, to die as gain, and I'm hard pressed to know, should I stay and live and serve you or go be with Jesus, which he then describes as being very much better. And in God's providence, he's well content to remain to serve them, knowing how important it was for the church to be taught and edified and expanded throughout the whole region of the Mediterranean area. But he says to the Philippians, he says to the Corinthians, you know, what I'd really like to be is home with the Lord. And so therefore, verse 9, how should we then live? How should we then live? Therefore, we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may give a recompense for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. How should we then live? We live as light, as those who are living in light of the fact that we all will appear before God. That's going to happen. The world is full of deniers, as Peter warned us, that 2 Peter chapter 3, that in the last days all sorts of mockers would come and say, where is his coming? Sadly, the church in America is full of all sorts of false teachers about the second coming. We just had one down there in Texas who was telling us incorrectly, I believe fervently, I think with good intentions, but incorrectly that, you know, the end of the world was going to happen last Sunday night or Monday. Didn't happen. Because he misrepresented the Bible and made the Bible say things that the Bible was not saying. And I've been around long enough. I didn't really get all that interested in this man down there in Texas because I've been around long enough. I've seen so many of those date-setter people come and go. It's just really getting wearisome. You know, I throw out books too often. I should hold on to some books. The ones I tend to throw out are the ones that are really goofy. But I wish I had one that I threw out. It says 88 reasons why Jesus Christ was coming back in 1988. Some of you, if Jesus had come back in 1988, some of you weren't even born then. And many of you weren't even saved then. But this man gave us 88 biblical reasons why Jesus was coming back in 1988, which at best made him wrong, at worst made him a false teacher. And how many people have given up saying, you know, all these people, they quote chapter and verse, and it never happens. Maybe there really isn't a second coming. But Paul says there is. He says, for we must all appear. And so what do? We live today in a manner that's pleasing to the Lord. And so we live a life in a world that's abnormal, in which what is normal is suffering, affliction, groaning, and the losing of confidence and heart, where we are strangers and aliens waiting for the coming of Christ, where the world around us will mock Christ and mock us, where it's very possible for you to lose your physical life because of some nut who doesn't like Christ or his church, where you work hard and you don't get 100% return on the effort that you put in. And you shouldn't think that normal. God told Adam in chapter 3 of the book of the Bible, Genesis, that you're not going to get 100% return from your effort. And you will not until Christ returns. You work hard, you plan hard, and then you end up not getting what you thought. But what are we to do? We're to walk in a manner which is pleasing to the Lord. And that may mean, ordinarily, just a very simple faithfulness each and every day. To do what you can to bring glory to the name of God and to love those people around you that God gives you opportunity to serve. We just read the law this morning and it said, remember it said, hear the words of Christ, to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. On these two hang all the law and the prophets. Ordinarily, the thing that God will have for us that will please Him is to do what we can to bring glory and honor to Him and to very humbly serve the people He brings into our life. Family, non-family, saved, non-saved, pleasant and not so pleasant, to serve them, to care for them, to see their needs are met, to love them, to pray for them, to encourage them, to help them, to do whatever it can to make their life better. And while doing so, saying yes to the will of God and no to the devil and to the world and the flesh. Because we will give an accounting to our life. And whenever I come upon passages like this where we will give maybe recompensed for our deeds in the body, you know, if you're like me, I start to kind of get a little sweaty and need to straighten my collar and go, oh, man. But that's where the gospel comes in. I am so thankful that all of my sin was nailed to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the great hymn about it is well with my soul, all my sin, not in part, but in whole, He nailed to the cross, and I, what? Bear it no more. It is well with my soul. And I know that we will all go before the throne of grace. I don't really know exactly what that will be like, but I do know this, that the blood of Jesus Christ has covered all of my life, not just some of it. And all of my sin has been atoned for. And I stand before the throne of grace because of Christ alone, for the glory of Christ alone, because of the work of Christ alone, holy and blameless, without spot or wrinkle. But we will all go before the throne of grace. And so this morning, I just call you. How will you live in this life? Will you continue to live under the delusion that if you try really hard, you can make this world a good place? Are you going to try really hard just to kind of fit in with the abnormal people who run around thinking that they're so wise when they're fools? Are you going to run around with the world that says wrong is right and right is wrong? Or are you going to walk with God and His people and not by the sight of what the world says is good, but by faith in what God has said is right and what He will do, and you will live looking for the resurrection from the dead and the life of the world to come? Because it's coming. I don't know when. It may be today. It may be 10,000 years from now. But it will come. And it will not late. You know, I remember when I was in Bible college, you know, pastors would often be preaching in chapel and say, and if the Lord would tarry. The Lord is not tarrying. The Lord can't tarry. The Lord will return exactly on time. It only seems like He tarries from our vantage point. The Lord will arrive exactly at the appointed hour, established before the foundations of the earth. And He will bring with Him His glorious kingdom and all of its fullness and all of its blessedness. And He will take us into His kingdom, and the abnormal people will be all outside. And He will wipe every tear from our eye, and there'll be no more pain, no more suffering, no more sickness, no more death. The light afflictions will be done, and all that will be left is glory. May God grant us ears to hear and hearts to believe. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that this age is passing away. And we thank you, Father, that as it passes away, that you have left us in here to be a witness to you and to others of the surpassing greatness of Christ. We thank you, Father, that in the midst of this fallen world, you are working in us an eternal weight of glory. And in that glory is being produced through many of the things in which we suffer. May we not look at the things that we suffer and be overwhelmed and lose heart, but may they all the more create in us the desire to be with you and to long for the hour in which you call us home and for the hour in which that which is broken will be set right, that which is bent will be made straight, and Christ will sit upon the throne high and lifted up, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. May these things be certain and true in our hearts and minds. Send us the Spirit even now to work in us the assurance of faith of all these things. In Christ we pray. Amen.